Heavenly Father, we admit as we come to your word, Lord, that it is often difficult for us to understand, yet we do ask that the Holy Spirit would be working in us this morning, that we would see and perceive what you have for us, that we would know your Son high and lifted up, and that we would have communion and fellowship through the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the promises that your word offers us, and we thank you that you are faithful to those. In Jesus' name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. As was already mentioned in our pastoral prayer this morning, our little congregation has experienced its fair share of loss in the last couple of years. Many have lost friends and family members to disease. Others have moved away to different places and different jobs, and still others have just moved on to new lives without us. And each one of these losses carries its own pain and its own hurt. Of course, the death of a friend means that the support and the love that you shared with that one is gone. And that a close family member or friend, when they move away, all of those ideas that you shared with them seem to vanish. And when someone close to you chooses a different path in life that doesn't include you, that of course causes its own sense of anguish within your soul. Now, all of these feelings and many more must have been going through the disciples' minds when Jesus told them he would soon be leaving them. 3 years of the most intense and intimate relationship imaginable. Every single day, walking the roads of Israel, hearing him preach in the countryside, and going into the cities and healing the sick in every town. And you come to realize that this is the Lord's Messiah, even God himself, who is calling you to be part of his kingdom. And then it seems, just as everything is progressing and just as momentum is building, he tells you it's time for him to leave. Picture again for just a moment that friend or that family member that you've lost to whatever situation. And then imagine right before they leave, they tell you that their leaving is not only the best option for them, but it's also good for you. And it's good for you because they're going to send someone to you who will cause you to understand them and know them even better, and who would carry on all of those conversations, and who would deepen that relationship, and who would complete all of those projects that you've left unfinished. And more importantly, they tell you that this new person will actually be their presence, the presence of your loved one with you. Now, if they could follow up on that promise, wouldn't that going away be actually something that you could rejoice over? Well, that's exactly what Jesus has promised his disciples here in John 16. We're beginning to come to the end of Jesus' farewell discourse, this final set of instructions that he has for his disciples. And we here are going to get the deepest and perhaps the most profound of Jesus' teachings on the Holy Spirit. So far, Jesus' words in these chapters have focused on the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, and also how we are brought into that relationship in our union with Christ. And as we saw in the previous chapter, that the Spirit is that bond of love between Father and Son, and that also that the Spirit is the bond that connects us to Christ. And now Jesus is going to tell us how this happens, how it is that the Spirit initiates and causes us to be united to Christ. And that role of the Spirit is to complete the ministry and the victory of Christ. The Holy Spirit completes the ministry and the victory of Christ. So we look at verse 1, we see that this passage actually flows quite seamlessly from the previous chapter, where Jesus had been instructing the disciples on persecution and the Holy Spirit. And now he wants them to understand why these two major topics seem to have only come up now so close to the end of his ministry. Look at verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. The purpose of all of Jesus' teachings on persecution and on the Holy Spirit is preemptive. It's meant to preserve the disciples in their faith. This is especially necessary because of the intensity and the abuse that the disciples are going to face. Look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, the synagogue, we know, is that local meeting place for the Jews. It was where they heard the Bible read and they had the law taught, and where they sang and they prayed on a weekly basis. Most Jews would only have been able to go to the temple maybe a few times a year, and the synagogue kind of filled that void in between on the local level. It's not quite enough to equate being thrown out of the synagogue with being excommunicated from the church. That's certainly part of it. The synagogue was more than just the religious heart of the community. It was the center of the entire community. Being expelled from a synagogue was more akin to being shunned by the entirety of your family and everyone that you know. But that's not all the disciples were facing. Just being ignored and ostracized by their family was not enough. The threat of death, Jesus says, is also real. Even worse, he says those who would prey on them would actually consider it their God-honoring duty to do so. Now, it's one thing to be hunted down by the bad guys in your town. It's another when your pursuers cast themselves as the heroes. But the actions of the persecutors will clearly be shown that they are not actually doing the will of God. In truth, they're actually going to be shown that they don't know him at all. Look at verse 3. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. There's quite an ironic and manifest difference between God's character, as we see in Jesus, who gives up his life for Israel, and the Jews, whose desire to serve God leads them to kill him and his disciples. It's not just that contrast that shows that the disciples' God is against their future oppressors and their murderers, but it's also that justice will come as well. Look at verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Hope you recognize that term, their hour. And we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses that term, his hour, to describe the moment of his death. The hour of the persecutors then could only mean that their own deaths are approaching. We actually see that irony continue, don't we? Jesus' death at the hand of the Jews was actually his greatest victory. And what seems like the Jews' victory of killing Jesus and the disciples is actually what guarantees their own deaths. Now, even as disciples of Jesus today, we can fall prey to the same mistake as the persecutors and think that God will always be on our side because we're his people. And that's exactly what those who drove out the disciples and killed them thought. We're Jews. We're God's covenant people. Of course, God is with us and approves of everything that we're doing. They were not the only ones who are susceptible to this way of thinking. Notice that what made the persecutors' actions so terrible was not their lack of sincerity or their genuineness and their desire to serve God. Jesus specifically said that they were wholeheartedly believing in what they were doing and thinking they were doing it for God. No, the problem is not that their heart was in the wrong place or that they were motivated by selfishness. The problem is they did not know Jesus or the Father. It was their lack of understanding of who God truly is and what the priorities he has in this world really are that led them to claim that banishment and murder were God's work. This reveals to us one very important principle, is that good intentions are not enough. Proverbs 19:2 says that zeal without knowledge is not good. We cannot just have our hearts in the right place when we come to worship and then try to praise God in whatever way and by whatever means we find enjoyable. And we cannot just hope and pray that our children will grow to trust in Christ and then train them in whatever ways we think is right. And we cannot just really, really want to see our neighbors and the people of our city come to Christ and then assume that God will bless our evangelism efforts no matter what our methods we actually use. We must worship God with right hearts and as he has revealed he wants to be worshiped. And we must beg the Lord to save our children while also following the clear plans for discipline and discipleship that he has laid out in the scriptures. And our hearts must break for the lost when we share the simple message of the gospel with them and call them to repent and to turn to Christ. It's not that good intentions don't matter. It's just that they're not enough. So let us be zealous for the Lord and for his work. We should strive to raise our families and to grow the church and to build righteousness in our community. But let's make sure that we're doing it according to knowledge as well. As Jesus says here, knowledge of Jesus and his Father. We can imagine that at this point, having heard all of that, that the disciples are wondering why Jesus waited so long to bring all of this spirit and inevitable persecution stuff up. Of course, Jesus is sympathetic to that question. Look at the second half of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Of course, while Jesus was with them, he was God's presence among them. He was the one who was leading them through all the scuffles and all the conflicts and arguments with the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders. But it is because he, as the Son of God, is leaving that there is a need for them to know more about the future Spirit's work and what will be coming upon them. But more than that, we actually see here that Jesus seems to be hurt, that the disciples are more concerned about themselves and their loss than they are about Jesus returning to the Father and entering into his own glory. Look at verses 5 and 6. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Jesus's claim that no one has asked him, where are you going, is not a contradiction of chapter 14 when Thomas actually said those exact words. Look again at the beginning of verse 5. Jesus is telling the disciples where he is going. He says, back to him who sent me, back to the Father. Even through all of this teaching, through the previous four chapters where he has been describing over and over the relationship between the Father and the Son, the disciples are still more concerned, and their hearts are even filled with sorrow, Jesus says, because Jesus is leaving them to be with the Father again. Their eyes are only set on their own experience and not on God's will, not on the salvation that Jesus would accomplish, and not on what they know should come from heaven. But unlike the disciples, Jesus is not consumed by his selfish desires and views his departure as a way to benefit them. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is kind of Jesus' thesis statement about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's actually better for him to leave because that means he's now able to send the Spirit to the disciples. And getting the Spirit is better than having just Jesus with them, because the Spirit is the presence of Jesus. And the Spirit is the bond that unites Father and Son. And he is also that bond that unites them to Christ. So as they receive the Spirit, they are receiving Father, Son, and Spirit. And beyond just this personal connection, Jesus says that the Spirit will also be involved with what we just heard a minute ago, that hour when the disciples' murderers will come to justice. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So notice there are three things that he says the Spirit will convict the world of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. First, sin. Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. We actually, if you remember, just saw this idea in the previous passage, where Jesus said that because he has come now, the world has no excuse for rejecting him and hating his disciples. And now that the Spirit will come, his role is to convict, or we could say to confront, and to persuade the world of the evil that it is doing by rejecting God and rejecting their Savior. And this confrontation by the Spirit, we know, really has two different effects, doesn't it? Some in the world will be convicted of their sin and they will turn to Christ in faith. And others will see their sin and only be angered and become renewed in their attempts to destroy the Lord and his people. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The same sun that melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel that melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin." That is what the Spirit will do when he comes. Second, he says he will convict them concerning righteousness. Verse 10. concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. I think it's clear here that what Jesus means by convicting the world is of their lack of righteousness. If we remember that that term righteousness means having a right relationship with God, being in a right status with God. And Jesus has said so many times throughout this gospel that the world doesn't know God, does not have a right relationship with him, because they don't know Jesus. So now the Spirit will come and he will prove it to the world that they don't know the Father because they have rejected his Son. And third, judgment. Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, Jesus has actually mentioned this twice. Once in chapter 12, verse 31, and then later in chapter 14, verse 30. That the ruler of the world, Satan, would be defeated and be cast out by Jesus' own work and ministry on earth. But now the Spirit will come, and he will continue that ministry, and he will make clear to the world that still follow Satan that he and they have been defeated. Well, I hope you notice as we are going through each one of those three, sin, righteousness, and judgment, that the Spirit will be convicting the world of what Jesus has already revealed to them in his ministry. Revealing their sin, exposing their lack of righteousness, and showing their coming judgment. All of these have been revealed by Jesus, and now the world will be convicted by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come to do his own thing. The Holy Spirit comes to continue Jesus' ministry. He comes to complete the ministry of Christ. But while the Spirit's ministry is not new, it is ongoing. Look at verses 12 and the first half of 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. Well, Jesus' ministry on earth is limited by the time leading up to his death and resurrection. So he could not give the disciples all the instructions and all the leading that they needed for the rest of their lives. And even more, the disciples weren't ready for all of it. They were not ready to receive everything from Christ. After they saw his death and his resurrection and even his ascension, and after the Spirit worked on their hearts, they would become more mature. They would become more open to seeing Christ and the will of God properly. But as the presence of Jesus remaining with them, the Spirit is the one who could continue to guide them and continue to teach them. He will continue Jesus' ministry of revealing the truth. Jesus reaffirms this in the second half of verse 13. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. The Spirit will speak what he hears from Jesus. Now that language should sound very, very familiar to us. It should remind us of exactly all the times, so many throughout this gospel, where Jesus has said that this is his mission from the Father, that he had been sent by the Father to speak the things that he had heard from him. So we can see then that this relationship between Jesus and the Spirit is very comparable to the Father and Jesus. And Jesus takes us even further in verse 14. He says, he will glorify me, he, the Spirit, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And again, this is exactly what Jesus has been telling us the whole gospel that the Father sent him to do. Jesus came to glorify the Father and to declare all that the Father had shown him. And now the Spirit will do the exact same thing for Jesus the Son. And then right at the end there in verse 15, we have what might be the most succinct statement of how the Father, Son, and the Spirit operate in their relationship to creation. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has, his divinity, his perfection of being, his power, his wisdom, and his holiness, Jesus says, is mine. Everything that the Father has is also Jesus the Son's. And this is one of those places we want to remember too. What the Father has and Jesus, what Jesus has from the Father is not just a copy. The Father doesn't give the Son a duplicate of his justice or his goodness or his truth. He gives his own attributes to the Son. So the Father's power is the Son's power. And the Father's righteousness is the Son's righteousness. And the Father's love is the Son's love. And then we see the inclusion of the Spirit. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine. So now the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have the same love, the same goodness, and the same plan of salvation. And what does the Spirit do with these things that he's received from the Son, who had received them from the Father? Look at the end of verse 15. And he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And there again, we see that great theme of the entire section here in John. That once again, we are brought into the relationship and the communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this time, it's because the Spirit has declared to us the truth. The Spirit has declared to us everything he has received from Jesus and the Father. All that the Father is and all that Jesus is has been declared to us by the Spirit. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't hold anything back. So by receiving the Spirit, you've actually received everything that God is for you. Now, the disciples are not the only ones who need to be further taught by the Spirit. Jesus' perfect words of instruction over those 3 years together still needed to be supplemented by the continuing ministry of the Spirit. And those lessons from the Spirit to the apostles are recorded for us and preserved for us in the Bible. Now, I don't want this to just be another encouragement to seek out wisdom and truth in regular Bible reading. Of course, be doing that. But I would also like to urge you to have a certain attitude and a certain approach when you do come to the Scriptures. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about how we find and how we see Christ in every page and in every story and in everything that we read in the Scriptures. But I think we also need to be sensitive to the Spirit and his work in the Word too. Now, he's not present at every point in the same way that Jesus is, as the substance of all of the Bible's revelation, but he's there nonetheless. Remember Jesus' two titles that he gives the Spirit? The Helper and the Spirit of Truth. So when you're reading the Scriptures and you're convicted of their truth, or when you're meditating on a psalm and the Lord's character becomes a comfort for you, both of those experiences are the actions of the Spirit working on your heart. That is what the author of Hebrews means when he says that the Word is living and active. The words of the Bible are not just bare information. They're the instruments and the implements that the Spirit uses to do his work, to convict, to convince, and to convert us to Christ. They're the avenues and the alleys down which the Spirit carries the comfort and the love of the Father. And they're the conduit and the channel through which the help and the truth of the Spirit come to us. So when you pray, and when you make yourself ready to approach the Bible and study or just daily reading, prepare yourself to meet Christ on every page. But also plan to be moved, to be changed, and to be roused to obedience by the Spirit. When doubt racks your heart, expect the Spirit to grant you assurance as you read of God's faithfulness. When temptation grips you and seems to never let go, believe that the Spirit will strengthen you for the fight in the power of Jesus. And when you feel like you've lost heart and despair has you in its clenches, remember and know that the Spirit, working through the Word, can provide hope in any circumstance. If you're like me at all, you hate unfinished projects, even if you have a bunch of them. The bathroom renovations taking months. That plan that you had to visit all those national parks hasn't come to fruition. Or maybe you've just had that idea in the back of your mind for years. You want to start a new business. You want to write a book. Maybe it's even an invention that you haven't set down to sketch out yet. Jesus had a similar feeling. He didn't want to leave his ministry or his victory unfinished. Though his time with the disciples would soon end, he had not yet finished his project of saving them and conforming them to his image. And though he had come into the world and revealed himself and the Father, he had not yet brought all his people together or fully renewed his creation. And though he saved you and me in his death and resurrection, work still remains for us to be presented pure and blameless and holy to his Father on the last day. So he sent his Spirit. And we praise the Lord because the Spirit is doing all of those things and many, many more, because the Spirit has come to complete the ministry and the victory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you and your Son have sent your Spirit to us. That those of us who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation are now not guided by our own thoughts and our own desires, but guided by the Spirit who's among us. We ask that as we look at your word and what it teaches, that he would be active in our hearts and our minds, convincing us and convicting us of its truth and of our sin, Lord. We ask that the Spirit would be among us, working to guide us into all truth as you have promised. Lord, convict us of our sin. Lead us more towards Christ, that we could be conformed to his image, that we would one day be presented holy and blameless before you. In your Son's name and by his Spirit, we pray. Amen.